This morning, I want to spend a few minutes looking at the great I Am. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, before the burning bush, asked God, "Whom should I say that has sent me?" And God gives that simple answer, "I am who I am." As I was studying and thinking about what we were going to talk about today, the words I was going to share, I came across this and I wanted to share it with you. A daddy was listening to his child say his prayer, "Dear Harold." At this, Dad interrupted and said, Wait a minute. How come you called God Harold?" The little boy looked up and said, "That's what they call him in church. You know the prayer we say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be his name.'" Child thought that's the message they had heard, and so they assumed that was the name of God. It's a cute little story, and a lot of our children give us those moments to maybe make our words a little bit more clear, great opportunities to teach. But it does bring up an interesting thought for us, and one I want to spend some time on today. When we think about the name of God, the name of God in Scripture, and we begin by looking in the Old Testament. I want to share with you some of the names that we find in Scripture for God. And as we do so, I think you'll discover that these names are more than just a title. There's a deeper meaning. And then for the most part of our time today, I want to look at who God really is. Who is the I Am? But first, we look in the Old Testament, and one of the first names that we come across for God is Elohim. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that, and many other times in the Old Testament. Elohim. And what we find interesting about it is Elohim is a pluralistic term for El. El meaning strong one. And of course, we could get into a long discussion about that God is made up of three parts or three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that is clearly taught in Genesis chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, that same message is taught. But in the Old Testament, one of the names for God is Elohim. We also see Yahweh. Now, for many years, this was mistranslated for Jehovah. But it's actually Yahweh. Yahweh is seen in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. We also see it again in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. So several times in the Old Testament. And with Yahweh, there are many combinations or compound terms for God using Yahweh. Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Nesi, Yahweh Shalom, and the list goes on and on. Another name we find in the Old Testament for God is Adonai. Adonai, like Elohim, is plural. Again, another plural form of the name of God. What about in the New Testament? What are some of the names we find for God in the New? Well, the most commonly used term for God in the New Testament is Theos. We see it time and time again. The word primarily means God. God. That's where we get theology from in the modern language. Theology. Theos. Another term for God being translated Lord is Kyrios. It is translated several times. And it can mean sir, owner, Master. It can several different meanings for Kyrios. Another one is despotes. Another Greek word meaning master. Master. God is our master and our Lord. One other term, and this is of course not the Greek term, but another name of God is Father. Mainly found in the New Testament is a distinctive term for God, Father. What I found very interesting is that this idea of God as our Father is used only 15 times in the Old Testament, but 245 times in the New. And, you know, I've really enjoyed our Sunday morning class with Patrick, and he's explored a lot of these ideas for us in this class. But God is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. He's our perfect Father, the Father who desperately wants to have a relationship with us. So these are some of the names we find in Scripture for God. But for the majority of our time, I want us to really get into understanding whom God is. We like to identify God in simple terms. But when we dig into text, we understand that God is by no means a simple being. Just as none of us are simple beings. We like to think of ourselves that way sometimes, but we're not. And we're made in the image of God. God is not a simple being to understand. There are many different characteristics of God, many different aspects to his personality. And so today, this morning, I want to begin to look at those, and tonight we will continue with some of the thoughts and go in a little different direction. I think you'll see that if you're back with us tonight. But when we think about God, the first thing that I think about is God's eternal nature. God is eternal. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, the text tells us the eternal God is our or your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy before you and will say, destroy. God is eternal. He is a being which existed before time, above time, and will exist after time ends. God is eternal. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, the text tells us that known to God from eternity, what's known about God from eternity? All his works. Our God is an eternal being. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, what should our response be to an eternal God? Well, Paul wrote, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We go to God for eternity. We seek after eternal life only through him, because he is the only one who possesses. We see that same attribute claimed by Jesus Christ himself. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, Jesus said of himself, I am the Alpha and Omega. Of course, that is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. Jesus is the beginning, and he is the last, and everything in between. Christ himself is eternal. God is eternal. Now, I hope you're ready to turn today, because we're going to be turning a lot. So get your thumbs ready. So God is eternal. We also notice that God is the creator of all things. We could spend all day in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 looking at the creation of mankind and everything else that exists. That everything was created by the hand of God. In the beginning, In the beginning, God began his creative activities. In Psalm 139, it is written, "For you," referring to God, "have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. For your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." You know, we think about those who today are destroying life each minute we live. Young lives are being extinguished. The psalmist has a much better understanding of many in our culture, that God is the one who puts life in the womb, and he is the only one who can take that life, or should be the only one. "But my substance being yet formed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them." God is our creator. Even yet this day, the psalmist says, as we are being formed in our mother's womb, the hand of God is upon us. That God in the womb is still skillfully creating us. It's an amazing thought. Amazing thought that God, the great God of heaven, so tender in the way he touches human life. In John chapter 1, John writes that not only was it God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but there was another individual at that day of creation. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Who is that Word? Well, John 1:14 tells us the Word was the only begotten of the Father. And John 3:16 tells us clearly who that was, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Creator. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, what should our response be to the Creator? Paul said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." What's Paul saying? What's he saying to those at Mars Hill? Saying, put away your idols, put away your false gods, and serve the one true God. Give up the things you worship in your life. Worship the Creator. He echoes these thoughts in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." In other words, we can clearly see God. How? Being understood by the things that are made, by the things he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How many foolish hearts have been darkened today? How many say boldly and proudly, "There is no God. I have no need of God." They deny the existence of God. May it never be so with us, whether by word or by deed. How do we live? Do we live in the full knowledge and assurance that God is real? That God does exist, that God is the creator of all things. We also must understand that God alone is holy. In Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord your God, or our God, and worship at his holy hill, Mount Sinai. For the Lord our God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be pure, without blemish, perfect in every way. Our God is holy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, it's written, for he who is mighty, who is that? That's God, has done great things for me, and holy, holy is his name. Our God is a holy God. He is not corrupt in any way, but stands above the corruption, beyond its touch. Our God is a holy God. We also know that our God is spirit. Our God is of spiritual nature. Notice the words of Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 24 as he talks to the Samaritan woman about worship. He talks to her about the things the Samaritans don't understand that the Jewish people do. But then he says there's going to come a time, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? We get to verse 24. He tells us why. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Patrick's asked the question of us several times. Are we a body with a spirit? Are we a body with a soul, or are we a soul or spirit with a body? Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Understand that you are not a body who just happens to have a spirit. No. You and I are spirits who live in physical shells we call bodies. We are made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That image is a spiritual image. Our God is a spiritual being. He does not exist in things of the earth, but he exists in the spiritual realm. We also notice from this text that God is truth. Notice Psalm 25 and verse 5. The psalmist wrote of God, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. That's a thought we're going to think a lot about tonight. On you I will wait all the day. May we echo the words of the psalmist. Your word is truth. Teach me. John chapter 1. In verse 14, we referenced earlier, John wrote of Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and notice, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the very identity of truth. Every word that he speaks is truth by its very nature. Jesus says this of God the Father in John 17 and 17 as he prays for himself, as he prays for his disciples, and as he prays for us. In the midst of that, he says in John 17, 17, sanctify them, your apostles, by your truth. Your word is truth. If God speaks it, it is true. No lie can be found in him. We serve a God of truth, a God who is the very embodiment of truth. We also notice that God is just. We serve a just God. Notice Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There are some men who serve as judges who simply are not just. They do not deal out judgment in a just way because they're corrupt. We as human beings corrupt ourselves and our judgments become corrupted when we rely on our own opinion and our own judgment. But our God in heaven is a just judge. There is no corruption in Him. All of His judgments are true. In Psalm 37 and verse 28, the psalmist wrote, For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. Can we all say amen to that? That God does not forsake us. He continues, they are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. God is a just judge, which means that He cannot abide wickedness. He cannot be in the presence of sin. But the sin must be cut off, must be done away with. What should our response be? What should our response to God's justice be? Notice Amos 5, verse 15. When he simply says, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Establish justice in the gate. We, as human beings, but even more so, we as Christians must do all in our power to seek after true justice. True judgment. In Matthew 7, when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, is He telling us that we should not judge evil? No, that's not the point of that passage. He's saying, as humble servants of God, we must first give consideration to our own lives, to our own lives. Are we living in a just way before God, before we can ever judge another? So God is just, always just. He never wavers in His justice. But we also notice that we serve a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. Moses relates to the children of Israel the commandments of God. And you notice those first commandments are all about their relationship with God. And he says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. Put away your idols. Do not bring your idols before me. Do not put them before me. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to a third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Is he saying that we inherit our sin from our fathers? No, we inherit the consequences of their sins. Will affect our lives. The lives we live will affect our children. And he's saying to the Israelites, as you're preparing to go into the promised land, do not take up the idols of those who live there. For I am a jealous God, and I want you to have no other gods before me. Our God is a jealous God, and when we put other things before Him, as Joshua says in Joshua 24, 19 and 20, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Why? If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. The children of Israel had seen many good things come at the hands of God. They'd been provided so many wonderful gifts from God. What treachery it was for them to turn to foreign gods, to idols, to serve them, to leave behind the God who loved them, who provided for them. Do we ever find ourselves serving idols? Do we ever find ourselves in idolatry? No, we don't make temples, or do we? Step on a little bit of toll, I'll step on my own. And we build big stadiums to celebrate the sports heroes. We give out trophies. Do we ever find ourselves forsaking our God for things made by men? Have we made anything stand before our God? Have we ever replaced our God with anything that this earth offers? That's idolatry. We must never allow ourselves to become a servant of mammon, but we must serve God. Because our God is a jealous God. Our God is also, and importantly, following the jealousy of our God, is that he is our judge. He will judge all things. He will judge all mankind. Psalm 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. What a scary thought for our world today, to be judged by the God in heaven. I pray for mercy and grace on our world and our nation, because our God is its judge. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such thing, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do we ever become hypocrites in our Christianity? Do we ever find ourselves living in a way that's hypocritical, judging others for the sin we commit ourselves? We need to be careful about who and how we judge. We must be careful that we are not doing some of the same things, because we will not escape the judgment of God either. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." When the time comes and we are called up into the air to be with the Lord, to be judged by him, he will judge us whether we are in him or whether we're outside of his blood. We do not want to be found in that condition. We do not want to find our relatives, our family members, our friends in that condition. It should give us a great emphasis in our hearts and in our minds to share the gospel. The only way to escape the judgment of the Lord is to be found in Christ. Know this, though. God will be our judge when this world comes to an end. And finally, and I know it's a long list, and thank you for hanging with me here, but God is the God of vengeance. God is the avenger of the good. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, Moses records of God, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God will bring about vengeance. Paul in Romans 12, 19 through 21 recalls this text to mind when he writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath," or God's wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." What's Paul's point in Romans chapter 12? God is judge. God is the avenger of good. We should not be looking to punish people. It's not our job to punish. It's not our job to hate. Did you hear that? It's not our job to hate. Not to hate people. Yeah, we hate sin. We hate the circumstance or the consequences of sin. But as a child of God, I'm not the one who should be about punishing sinners, either by my words or by my actions. But as a child of God, I must be one who, instead of punishment, demonstrates love. The love that Christ shown to all of us. We must never forget our own condition, our own spiritual forgiveness, the grace that was given to us through the blood of Jesus. We must be people who hate no one. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 and 31, again, the Hebrew writer, like Paul, recalls to mind Deuteronomy 32, 35. "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord says." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31 should be a sobering verse for all of us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nothing else sobers us up, that phrase should wake us up from the slumber that Satan puts us often in. The slumber that thinks that, hey, I'm okay. I can live any way I want to. It doesn't really matter. If we find ourselves at the end of time, at the end of life's rope, we're not in Christ Jesus, we will experience a fear that will not compare to anything else we've ever feared in our lives. No matter how great that is, and some of us have gone through some fearful things. I can't imagine what our soldiers go through on the battlefield, or what our first responders go through, or someone who fears for the loss of their child or their parents or their siblings or their friends. And those are great fears. There will be no fear to match that of standing before a God in an unjust way. Let me close with asking you this question. What is your God? Who is your God? If you're not a Christian, you can't claim Jehovah God. You cannot claim the God of the Bible, the I Am. Because outside of Christ, we're outside of God. The only way to improve our condition, to change our destiny, is to unite ourselves with the blood of Jesus. Today, are you ready to make that change? Are you ready to give up the idols of your life? To give up your wealth? To give up your comfort? To become a little bit uncomfortable? To rely on God? To give yourself to Him? And there's only one way to do that. Matthew 10, verse 32 tells us that unless we confess him before men, he will not confess us before our Father. It begins at confession. But before confession can be made, I must believe in God and that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Upon that faith, make that confession. Come forward, willing to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, and being baptized into Jesus Christ. So as Galatians 3:27 tells us, we can put on Christ. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that it is baptism, verse 21, that does now save us. Are you saved today? What's your God? Who is your God? Is it the God of heaven? Or is it some worldly God? Are you a Christian who's fallen back into the practices of the world? Are you serving some man-made God? Maybe it's not an idol that we read about in the Bible, but anything we put before God becomes our idol. Have you put anything else in your life before God? Have you chosen to serve those things? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.